If you are a visitor with us this morning, you may have picked up on in Stuart's prayer that we are looking for a church pastor at the moment. And one of the things that happens when we don't have a church pastor is that a lot of the work that a pastor would normally do gets kind of shared out amongst different groups in the church. And I've got the privilege of being on the teaching group where we put together the kind of the Bible teaching program for the year. Now, normally we're just left to get on with our work, but in our meeting in October, we were told we were going to have a visitation from the deacons. That sounds interesting. It turned out not to be like an angelic visitation. They didn't appear bathed in sort of ethereal light, and Stuart didn't burst through Leslie and Helen's front door and say, "Don't be afraid, you know, I come with good news of great joy." No, actually, he was out on his cycling run, so he didn't look bathed in ethereal light, more with sweat, but that's an unhappy picture that I sadly can't forget. Nevertheless, when he did come, he brought an important message to us. Which I suppose was angelic, really. He came like an angelic messenger. He came with a message for us, and this is the heart of the thing. The message that he brought was that the deacons had been away for a study day, probably in the end, towards the end of the summer, the autumn, up in Pitlochry. And they'd spent the day studying the Bible, they'd spent the day praying together and thinking things through. And one of the things that they'd asked us to do as we go into the new year is to look seriously at the subject of discipleship. This was what was on their hearts. This is what they want us to look at as we go forward. And that really seems like a good idea to us, that we would embrace and look at the subject of discipleship. Because as we saw in those readings that we've had in the service so far, making disciples should be at the very core of what a church is about. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission and sent the church out throughout the world, at the very core of what he said we were to be about is making disciples. And so discipleship, starting with us, has to be at the very heart of what Jesus says a church should be about. The problem we've got, though, is that I've discovered that there are as many definitions of discipleship as there are disciples. And when you look at all these, I've been reading some this week. Some I've got which are book-length treatments. Others, I've read a theological paper or two this week, which are quite long. Some are sentence-long statements. And we need to kind of tease out this morning to start this discussion and start this conversation about discipleship, what the heart of the matter is, what it means to be a disciple. Because all of those books, papers, and different sentences have some things in common. And it's things like being more intentional about spiritual growth and our walk with Christ. Developing a closer walk with God, practicing real holiness in our lives, in our minds, as well as our, putting the Bible into practice more. And the Great Commission, when we've read about what Jesus said coming to him means, well, we know that at some point in our lives we've made a decision to follow Jesus. At some point we become a Christian. For most of us, we can point to that period of time in our life or that moment when we became a Christian, made a decision, but that is only the doorway into a life of discipleship. And that what Jesus wants for us is not to say, well, you know, I made a decision to follow you in 1996 and so the jobs are good and it's all over. But in fact, that decision to follow Jesus was the doorway into a life of discipleship, a life of following after him. So I've got two definitions for you this morning, which I think are going to help us to focus our minds right down onto the heart of the matter. And the first one comes from a writer called Anthony Carter. I don't know if the text is too small for you to read there, but this is what Anthony Carter said. A disciple is a follower, one who trusts and believes in a teacher and follows that teacher's words and example. It is having an intimate, instructive, and imitative relationship with the teacher. Consequently, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being in relationship with Jesus. It is seeking to be like Jesus. That is a really helpful place for us to start. It's not complete, but I think it's a really helpful place for us to go to kind of get the ball rolling. And you see the three lines that I've underlined, or three words rather, I've underlined in that quote. And the first thing is the word intimate. It is an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's not a cold, formalistic religiosity. Discipleship is a close following after Jesus. So much more than the distant following of a written code, but the close following after a master who we know and who we love. You know, Jesus said, the sheep know my voice, and they follow. That's what it is, to know the voice of Jesus. You've probably come across people in your life who seem to have a real closeness to Christ. I can think of one couple I knew when I was much younger. And there was something remarkable about them. And the fact was they were real people of prayer. They spent long and serious quality time in the presence of Jesus, which became kind of magnetic. There was an authenticity, a real quality to their spiritual life because of the time and the closeness they had with Jesus. It was wonderful to be in their presence. It was wonderful to be with them. But they're kind of further ahead down the road of discipleship than I am, and I need to be more like they are and more in the presence of Jesus. There's an intimacy with Christ that is the real starting place for discipleship. The second word that I've underlined in our definition there is instructive. We read the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." So if closeness is the beginning of discipleship, the second point is listening to Jesus, listening to his words, listening to what he has said and putting it into action. Do you remember the transfiguration of Jesus, that extraordinary incident in the Gospels where Jesus withdrew to a mountain with two or three of his closest disciples? And on the top of the mountain, God did something extraordinary and for a few brief moments revealed the glory of Jesus. Because the glory of Jesus was kind of hidden and concealed in the incarnation. But in the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus was seen and their minds were completely blown. But do you remember the voice that came from heaven during the transfiguration? When God said, "This is my son who I love, listen to him." This is my son who I love, listen to him. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus today, we need to be people that listen to Jesus. Now, they had the advantage that day that they had seen the glory of Jesus with their physical eyes. We will be people that listen to Jesus when the Holy Spirit reveals something of the glory deep in our hearts. When the Holy Spirit breaks open the Word of God and even for a brief moment, we see something of the glory of Jesus. When we see what he's worth, when we see his value, when we see who Jesus is, our instinct too will be to hang on his every word. To open the Bible and hang on every word of Jesus because we understand who it is that's spoken. If we have a low, a poor, or a diminished view of Jesus, we won't be able to be disciples. If we don't have an intimate, close relationship with Jesus, our discipleship will be formal and legalistic and cold and hard and dead and religious looking. But if we have a closeness with Jesus in prayer and the Holy Spirit reveals something of the glory of Jesus, we will become people who are close with Jesus and people who listen to him. Jesus still speaks today. He still speaks into his church, still speaks into our lives. Now, I think I've only ever spoken to two people who have directly heard the voice of Jesus. For most of us, we open the Bible, we study the Bible, or we hear the Bible being preached, and the Holy Spirit stirs within us, and we apply it, and it becomes real to us. I've met two people in extraordinary circumstances who've heard the voice of Jesus, one of whom was a Muslim who was studying the Bible with some Christians and had been studying the Bible for over a year, and then one night, just in December actually, had a vision of Jesus and came through to Christ. He had a direct experience. But for most of us, it's not like that. For 99.9% of us, it's not like that. For most of us, we open the scriptures, we study the Bible together, and the Holy Spirit stirs something within us, and we know that God has spoken. We comprehend the word of God with our minds, and God has spoken. And that's how it is most of the time. The point, though, is this. Jesus is still speaking to his people. Jesus is still addressing his church. Jesus is still calling us on and calling us forward. The issue is, are we listening? The method of delivery isn't the point. The point is, are we people who are hanging on every word of the glorious Christ and developing closeness and intimacy with him? That is the issue. The third line underlined in our definition is this: imitative. People who imitate Jesus. The church today is often so worried about being legalistic that we have downplayed obedience. But you see, obedience to God to try and win his love or persuade him to love us is dead legalism. But when your heart is enraptured with the love and the glory of Christ, you want to obey him. It's not dead legalism. Obeying Christ and following him is the thing you want to do most because you know it's what matters most. It's the most significant, important thing you can do in your life is to obey Christ. And deep calls to deep, and the Spirit and the Word come together and change your heart. And the law is no longer something cold and hard and formal, but it's written on our hearts. You see, the great promise of the Old Testament in Ezekiel was that God would one day come with a Messiah and write the law on our hearts. It wasn't that he would abolish obedience. The law is still important. The Ten Commandments are still significant, but they're no longer a cold, formal, distant code. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, the law of God becomes written on our hearts. And the greatest thing we can do is to obey what Jesus has said. The idea of a disciple in the New Testament era, well, they would have known the kind of the rabbi model. What used to happen in those days was that a rabbi, a teacher, would gather a group of disciples, and they would literally follow him from place to place. So following wasn't sort of metaphorical or spiritual, it was physical. They would follow around the country. They would also adopt the manner and the customs of that teacher. So John the Baptist's disciples, they were very austere, they were very into fasting, they were very like John the Baptist. When Jesus' disciples came, their job was to imitate Jesus. And the life of Jesus was radically holy, deeply prayerful, angry with injustice, weeping at sin, welcoming to sinners, and massively infused with the true joy of God. Which is why when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he says, well, we're disciples too, aren't we? So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but took flesh and went all the way to the cross. And it's that humility of Christ that we are called to imitate. Christ in his purity and his prayerfulness and in his beautiful humility. So that's one definition of discipleship, with those three key things in it kind of highlighted and brought out for us. I've got another one for you. This one comes from some guy called Gordy Mackay. No idea who this chap is. On some of the paperwork that's been flying around the church this week, Gordy dropped this sentence in which I thought was helpful as well. He says this: discipleship is a believer helping another believer make biblical change towards Christ-likeness. Really helpful. Because Carter, in his definition, puts at the front our relationship with Christ, and that comes first. Carter, if you like, in that first definition, shows us the destination of where we need to get to. But Gordy, in his, adds to us, well, how are we going to get there? What has God given us that's going to help us get from where we find ourselves this morning to where we need to be moving in Christ in discipleship through these coming months? And I think if we put them together, we're actually onto something. We put them together. Because Gordy's definition adds that one of the great resources that God has given us is each other. To prompt and to spur one another on in this matter of discipleship. Carter's starts so much with Christ and our relationship with him, and it's so powerful, but can leave you with the impression that it's a solo project and that you go off one way and do it and I go off the other way. Whereas Gordy adds to it, in fact, this matter of discipleship is something that we are called to do together. Because when Jesus called the first disciples, he didn't just call them as individuals, he grouped them together as a band of disciples and led them together. And so it is with us. That this call to discipleship is not funneled through the 21st century Western radical individualism model. That's imposed on it. But we are not only called to Christ, but we're called to one another. So putting all that together, four pictures then of discipleship to start this conversation that we're going to roll out through the next year, in which we invite you to join in with. First one is, I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, Kevin the Teenager, Harry Enfield's infamous character. I've got two teenagers in my house. I pass no comment on any similarities that there may or indeed may not be between real-life living teenagers and Harry Enfield's infamous Kevin the Teenager and his two catchphrases were, the first one was, he's coming with his arms sort of like dragging, knuckle dragging on the floor, and so that is so unfair to everything. But the other one I want to mention this morning is this. His other catchphrase was, boring, like that. And what would sometimes happen was the dialogue would go something like, Kevin's dad would, or he would burst in and say, oh, I'm so bored. And his dad would say, well, why don't you phone your friends? And he'd say, boring. He says, why don't you see if there's anything on telly? Boring. Why don't you go and play football? Boring. And eventually, his mum would say, Kevin, you could always read a book. And he'd go, duh, like that, as if this was the most ridiculous thing. Then Kevin would go out, slam the door in rage and fury, and then trudge back in a minute later and go, oh, I am so bored. And that was Kevin, the teenager. Really easy to laugh at Harry Enfield's parody of this kind of spoilt, cosseted, overcomfortable, overprivileged, unhappy and unproductive teenager. Until I realised that that's sometimes how I behave in the house of God. That is sometimes what my spiritual life looks like before God the Father. It's very easy for us as Christians to get kind of stuck in a spiritual rut, expecting to be entertained, but yet becoming increasingly spiritually bored. And then sometimes perhaps preferring that, because it's rather easy and very comfortable to stay where we are, and perhaps to blame someone else for our state of spiritual boredom and inertia. I wonder if in the Western world, in the Western church today, we have a problem with spiritual boredom. And that's not merely boring church services, though I know I've presented a few of those. There is a deeper problem, a deeper problem. We, I think, have made ourselves so comfortable that we sit in comfort and we've made everything so darn pleasant that we've managed out all risk and all excitement from the Christian life. Everything is so stage managed, it's not dangerous. But Jesus was so dangerous. You never knew what he was going to say next. Jesus' war against sin was relentless. Jesus' love of sinners was inexhaustible. Can we ever get to the point where we've become like Kevin the teenager? Or perhaps can our churches become St. Kevin's? When Jesus says, build my kingdom, and we're kind of going, oh, boring. And Jesus says, get up and pray. And you go, whatever, boring. Or Jesus says, build my church, and you kind of just look dazed. Or Jesus says, share my gospel with the world, and we look vaguely disinterested. Or Jesus says, feed the hungry, and you kind of say, yeah, but I'm busy today. And then we burst back in the room and say, Christianity is so boring. Welcome to St. Kevin's. But the teaching of Jesus is too radical to handle. But without it, Christianity is so boring. You kind of eviscerate the heart of the thing and make it boring. The actual teaching of Jesus, as you read in the scriptures, is so demanding, so challenging, so radical and extraordinary that you can't handle it. But let me tell you, without it, it's so dull. Have we managed out all risk and all danger and become bored? Tell you something, when Elaine and Julia were in Africa serving people with medical needs last year, many things happened, but they weren't bored. I'm sure when the O'Haras were out in Serbia delivering the Blindswood boxes a few weeks ago, you didn't get bored when you were flat out doing God's work. I know when I was a student and we used to do really radical evangelism, it was often terrifying. Never boring. We've prayed today for the underground church, the persecuted church around the world, in China and Pakistan and India and Eritrea and Nigeria. Let me tell you, those people this morning are living for Christ, and they are many things, but they are not bored. They are living out something of quite extraordinary power. I think it takes a weird kind of special ability to take the most life-changing, dynamic, and radical message in the whole of human history and make it boring. Is that the weird, twisted achievement of the 20th century church in the West? Maybe there's a bit of Kevin the teenager in us all. Which brings us to the second picture. The second picture is this. How can we get out of a spiritual rut? If you've been in a spiritual rut for 2 years, 20 years, is there a way out? I think there is. And I think it's called discipleship. Because that kind of inertia, that boredom, that being stuck in a rut, Jesus cuts right across and he calls us with these simple words. He says, follow me. from wherever you are, wherever you're stuck, wherever you find yourself this morning. Jesus says, follow me. He's calling us every much as bit this morning as he was at the shores of Galilee when he called his first disciples. Think about those disciples. They lived remarkably predictable lives. They would be born by the shores of Galilee. They would have a fishing career. They would live out their days and they would die there. And it was all as predictable as the seasons. Until that day when Jesus showed up and said those two devastating words, follow me. And the minute they responded to the call of Christ, their staticness, their fixedness, their predictability was over. I mean, Peter went from there to Jerusalem, to Pentecost, and ultimately to Rome, probably. Who would have thought that that fisherman would end up as the leader of the greatest movement in human history? It's extraordinary. Jesus comes right across our inertia and our boredom and says, well, do you know what he doesn't say? He didn't pitch up at the shores of Galilee and say to Peter, let me give you some really helpful life enhancement advice. You're going to be just such a happy fisherman. Because the message of Jesus was just so much more radical than that. Jesus didn't say, I've not come to disturb very much. I've just come to add you a little bit of advice that's going to make your world shiny. No, he didn't. He cut right in and said, follow me. And that's where everything starts to change. That's where this kind of inertia and boredom collapses. When you hear the voice of Jesus saying, follow me. And when something in you, when deep calls to deep and you are empowered by the Spirit to respond, that is when spiritual boredom falls away. That's when our inertia as individuals, families, and churches starts to crumble, when we respond to the voice of Jesus. Follow me implies movement. That's why that picture is up there, because that train is a picture of movement. Discipleship has to be about movement. It has to be about change. It has to be responding to the voice of Jesus when he says, follow me. It means change. It means a disciple is not the same year after year. Now, the Christian life, the real Christian life, is not one of perfection. We will not reach perfection this side of glory. But it does mean that we should be experiencing relentless progress in our spiritual life year after year. We should not be in the same place next year as we are today. If we're hearing the voice of Jesus, there should be forward movement. As we're called by the command of God the Father, as we're inspired by the example of Jesus, and as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, we will not be people who will settle for spiritual mediocrity any longer. Have you ever sat back and been content with spiritual mediocrity? Because it's easy, but it's boring. Jesus calls us to follow him out of spiritual mediocrity. Which means that if we're disciples, we're not going to be people anymore who say, I'm never going to conquer this sin. I've just accepted the fact that this is who I am and this is how I will always be. That is not the attitude of a disciple who hears the voice of Jesus calling us forward. Or I'll never forgive that person, or I'll never heal that relationship, or I'll never go deeper in prayer, or I'll never experience a new gift of the Spirit, or I'll never bear some fruit of the Spirit in an area of my life which is currently arid, or I'll never experience more of God himself. I'll never lead others to Christ. Have we settled for these lies? These lies of boredom, these lies of arid boredom in the spiritual life? Because if we have, Jesus, his words, his voice, his authority cut right across that when he says, follow me. Let's go somewhere. Let's do something. It'll be many things, but it won't be boring if we follow the voice of Christ. The view from a moving vehicle is constantly interesting. The view from a static vehicle, however lovely it is at first, will get tiring after a while. My parents live down in near London. It's a long drive down to see them, and I remember on my own one night driving down, and I pulled in somewhere on the M40 to have a quick sleep to complete the journey, and someone knocked on the window, and this fella said, where are you going? Well, he was looking for a lift. Actually, he was looking for a lift for his girlfriend, so he said, where are you going? To hitchhike. Now, if I had said, well, nowhere. I'm planning on just sort of remaining in this delightful service station for as long as I can, nobody would have joined me in the car. But I said, well, I've got a destination. I'm going to London. This is where I'm heading. And he said, can I have a lift? Do you not think as a people we'll be more attractive to other people to come and join us if we're going somewhere? If we're doing something? If we know what we're about? Do you not think that is infinitely more attractive, that people will want to join us? But that if we look spiritually bored, if we look like we're stuck and parked in God's service station, not out on the highway making relentless progress in discipleship, do you not think that what Jesus looks like, what Jesus says, is infinitely more attractive, that people will want to come on board, but that they will disappear through the doors if we look bored? If we are bored by our discipleship, if we have parked our discipleship in the service station of boredom because it just looks a bit too challenging. But the call of Jesus comes to us again. Follow me. We need to be going somewhere as a people. Where? Well, the answer is in the Great Commission there. Jesus says, make disciples and teach them to obey everything I have commanded. That's a painting of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, if you like, is the most concise crash course in discipleship, because it's a summary of all Jesus' great teaching. If we're going to be people that listen to Jesus, why don't we start there and see where it goes during the year? Paying detailed attention to what Jesus said, to what the Master's voice is. Begins with those Beatitudes, you know, the character of the kingdom of God and the character of the disciple. Moves on through the cost of discipleship, through holiness and purity, anger and lust. Talks about the law being written on our hearts, not just on the page. There's stuff in there about the integrity of relationships. There's stuff about prayer, true, deep, powerful prayer. There's stuff about rooting out hypocrisy. There's stuff about giving and giving away money. There's stuff about trusting God through anxiety. There's stuff about love, and it all comes to a conclusion with the wise and foolish builders. And it's the wise builder that got up and did something. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the reaction that Jesus is looking for is action. Because Jesus says it was the wise builder who took action who was commended. So too, we are people who are called to actually listen to what Jesus said and take action. To respond to what Jesus is calling us to do, we need to be people that are listening to the words of Jesus. And then finally, the final picture. How? How are we going to be people that respond to the words of Jesus? Well, we have the authority of God the Father commanding us. We have the example of the Son of God, and we have his word, and we have the indwelling power of the Spirit. But we need something else. And that something else comes from the quote that we read from Gordy earlier on. Discipleship is a believer helping another believer to make biblical change towards Christ-likeness. There is an essential togetherness needed if we're going to go from where we are today to where Jesus is calling us to go during the coming year. Discipleship cannot be accomplished alone. You cannot do it as a solo performance. It is intended to be a band or an orchestra. It is not a solo performance. In fact, it doesn't work as a solo performance. I've been reading this week in preparation for this some of the literature around peer pressure. It's quite interesting. And it covers psychology and sociology and parenting, obviously. All parents are really interested on what influences are coming into their children's lives and who's shaping them. There's a Christian literature to it. There's also a huge business literature about peer pressure. Let me read you this from an article entitled Overcoming Peer Pressure in Your Business Decisions by a chap called Larry Myler. He says, the tendency to succumb to peer pressure, even when you know you're making the wrong decision, comes from a fear of being shunned by those we know or love. We don't want to be teased or judged or even ostracized for breaking from the popular sentiment, so we go along. We perceive that if we object or dissent, they may not welcome and respect us as they did before. So across all these different areas of life, people are talking about the power of peer pressure and how that shapes us and shapes our thoughts and values, what matters to us and shapes our decisions. But what if that enormous power of peer pressure could be harnessed for good? What if together we could go further than we ever could alone? What if together we could get further in our walk with Jesus than we ever could doing it in isolation? What if that was supposed to be church? What if that was supposed to be what fellowship was truly about? You know, Hebrews 10 says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but do together, meet together all the more as you see the day approaching. Why? To spur one another on to love and good deeds. What if that was supposed to be what this meeting was actually about? That we were supposed to have relationships and connections with one another that spur each other and enable us to go on further in discipleship and following Jesus than we ever could in isolation. People in Scotland today, if they're trying to lose weight, some will go to Weight Watchers or Scottish Slimmers. People are trying to give up alcohol, some of those go to Alcoholics Anonymous. Why? Because together they can harness fellowship, which is positive peer pressure, and together they can go further than they ever could alone. We were over in Ireland at Christmas. Elaine's little brother was getting married. And then we had a few days holiday after that. And during a holiday, I caught up with an old friend who was also on holiday over there. And he's an old friend going back to university days, which is a long, long time ago. And he's now pastor of a church. And we were on holiday within a couple of miles of each other. So we caught up, first time in probably a decade. And I said to Graham, so what have you been up to during 2019? He said, well, I had a sabbatical from ministry. I said, interesting, what did you do? He said, I studied discipleship. And immediately my ears broke. Oh, I've got a sermon to start. Listen to this. It's very interesting what he'd been doing. He'd been traveling around various parts of the world looking at churches that have really invested in discipleship. And then he'd gone and studied it at Regent College in Vancouver and written up his whole project, and now he's starting to roll it out in his church. And I said, what did it look like? And his church is a very traditional church. He said, well, it started like this. I met with three guys. They were older guys. They were farmers who are not used to speaking openly about their faith. Very private. I said, what did you do? How did you move beyond a Bible study to this kind of accountability of New Testament discipleship? He said, I did this. I started by confessing my sins and telling them where I needed their help in my discipleship. I said, what happened? He said, the ice melted. One said, yeah, me too. The next one said, well, my struggle is slightly different. And the other one said, that's my struggle too. And so now there's a core of people who are working together, pushing each other on in discipleship and going further than they had done in years. So I said to Graham, what did you do next? He said, I called the next group together, brought three other guys together. I said, how did you start? He said, I confessed my sins and told them where I needed their help in discipleship. And he said, and now we are moving together, and that model is being replicated out through their church. Tomorrow night, our deacons are meeting, and one of the discussions they're going to be having is what discipleship can look like here in our church. Now, I don't know what their results of their discussions are going to be like, but it needs to look something like some of these texts we've looked at this morning. It needs to be about following Jesus, hearing his voice, and it needs to be about connecting one to another. And the issue is really not whether you call them discipleship groups or accountability groups or prayer groups or cell groups. Their name doesn't matter. What really matters is, are we listening to the voice of Jesus, and are we available and vulnerable to one another to work these things out in practice? That's what matters. That's what's going to actually make a difference to us. This model where we just preach the word from here, and you go off to the Western Edge to work it out, and you go off to Craigie to work it out, and you go off to Tulloch to work it out, and we all kind of figure it out on our own, is a failed model because it's not biblical. What we should be doing is grappling together with the Word of God and unrolling it in our lives. Are we there for each other spiritually and meaningfully? And deacons, you're the leaders of our church. Will you lead in that by example and in vulnerability? It's what we need if we're going to actually make meaningful culture shift. And then one final word. Discipleship, we must always remember, is never about earning the love of God. It's always about responding to the immeasurable love of God in Christ that he has for each of us. No matter where we are in the Christian life, the love of God is for us in Christ. God loves you completely. God loves you absolutely. And the call of discipleship is never irksome or burdensome or terrible, because you're not trying to earn the love of God, but almost to unleash the love of God that is there in Christ within you. This is not about bringing Jesus to you. Jesus comes to you anyway. He comes to you in grace. Jesus comes to you the moment you become a Christian. The whole of Christ is available to you. But sometimes I think he is under wraps in our lives and needs to be let loose. And all the glory and all the love and all the joy of Christ, no longer hidden, but exposed beneath layers of spiritual boredom, hidden behind layers of inertia. And into all that, the loving voice of Jesus says, follow me. Will we? I pray that we'll be people that respond to the voice of Jesus today. Amen.